come. Genesis chapter 4. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favour. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain, so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujal. And Mahujal was the father of Methushel, and Methushel was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Adar and the other Zillah. Adar gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Adar and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him." Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. And won't that be a lesson to those who offer to read in church? Okay, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22-24. "But you have come to Mount Zion, in the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel."
All right, I'm going to lead us in prayer. Will you pray with me? God, our Father, your word is so precious to us. You reveal yourself and how we can enjoy a relationship with you. Father, please give us hearts of repentance and faith as we come to your word today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know if you're aware, but the annual Schoolies Festival began yesterday in Surfers Paradise on the Gold Coast. Around 40,000 school leavers just finished their HSC, and they all gather together, in this strip of along the Gold Coast, the strip of the beach there. Now, this is a gathering of intelligent young adults, healthy, energetic. They have invested the last 13 years of their lives into school, into education, and now they are about to enter the adult phase of their lives. These are the leaders of the next generation. There is so much potential, so much reason for excitement. There is good cause for celebration. It marks a transition, an important transition in their lives. So, with all that background, why is everyone so down on Schoolies? Why does everyone have an expectation that these young adults will spend the week in sex, drugs, drunkenness and violence? Why are the police gearing up to make hundreds of arrests? No. Why is the local tourism industry nervous? Right? They're going to get around $100 million over the coming week. But why are many of them very nervous about the arrival of the Schoolies? Why is everyone so down on Schoolies and assuming the worst? Well, I suppose when you think about the history of Schoolies, then there is good reason to fear the worst. Every year it seems that it is a week where there's lots of violence and drunkenness and sex, and 145 were arrested last year, 220 the year before. And statistics are that many come home miserable, having had a depressing week. So Schoolies doesn't have a great heritage, but I actually think the passage we're looking at this morning goes to the heart of the issue. Right? So why does a gathering of young adults with so much potential and so many good reasons to celebrate, why does it go so badly? Come with me to Genesis 4 and we'll find out. Right? Genesis chapter 4. See, in Genesis 4, we're introduced to Cain and Abel, two young men with so much potential. And the start of chapter 4 comes as something of a surprise. Right? If you've been reading the story and you didn't know anything else, you're reading that in chapter 2, God told Adam and Eve that if they ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then on that day they would surely die. In chapter 3, what did they do? They ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and straight away they felt the consequences. They felt the fear, the shame. They started hiding from one another and from God. They came under the judgment of God. They were expelled from the garden. But by chapter 4, we see they haven't died yet. They're still alive, and what's more, they're having babies. Pick it up in chapter 4, verse 1. They're having baby boys. Adam lay with his wife Eve. She became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And as these first young boys come into the world, there is so much potential, so much promise, so much reason for hopefulness. Because these two brothers, they can continue to carry out the commission that God has given humanity, to subdue the world, to rule over it. You know, you could imagine Cain saying, "All right, I'll look after the ground, I'll work the soil, you look after the flocks. Together we can cover our bases. We can have a partnership in this work that God has given us." Pick it up in halfway through verse 2. Abel kept flocks, Cain work the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and on his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favour. Now, as you read this chapter, there are so many details that you're not told that you want to know the answer to. So, how did they know to present an offering to God? The whole offering, you know, sacrificial system, you know, that's spelt out later on in the law. But how did Cain and Abel know? Maybe it's just an expression of thankfulness to God. Maybe they're bringing the fruits of the stuff that God has given them in thanksgiving to God. And when they bring the offerings, why does God not look on favour with Cain's offering, but he does look on favour on Abel's offering? What is it? What's the difference? Was it because Abel offered the best of his produce, but Cain only offers a random selection? Is that the difference? Or was it that their attitude, their motives were different? You know, did one offer in faith and the other offer, I don't know, to somehow get in God's good books or to be seen to be doing the right thing? Or was it purely about God's preference that we'll never know, but God just said, I like this one and I don't like this one? God's free to have that sort of choice, isn't he? Now, I'm not sure we can answer why God looked on in favour on Abel's offering and not on Cain's with certainty. But it's Cain's response that is the focus. So you have a look at halfway through verse 5. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Why is Cain angry? Was it just because God didn't like his offering? Well, no doubt that that's part of the trigger for his anger, but Cain starts stewing on it, doesn't he? He starts to despise Abel because it doesn't seem fair. God likes Abel's thing, he doesn't like my thing, so I actually don't like Abel. There's an inequality that I'm unhappy with. And you start to realise that Cain's attitude towards Abel is not partnership and friendship and camaraderie, it's actually rivalry. Rivalry that spills over into jealousy and bitterness and anger. When he sees Abel prosper, he burns with anger, with jealousy. So you can see it, God can see it in verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you don't do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Now, in verse 7, there's a word that comes up for the first time in the Bible. Anyone guess what that word is? Verse 7, the word sin. The word sin appears for the first time in the Bible. Now, I'm not saying this is the first sin. Clearly, Adam and Eve were involved in the first sin. But here is the first time the word sin is used explicitly. And notice how it's described by God. God describes sin as a predator. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. Right? Sin is like a wild animal, like a tiger ready to pounce. So I found a picture that I think, what do you think of this one as a picture of sin? It's a brilliant picture, isn't it? You have that, the tiger or whatever sort of cat it is, you know, coiled up, ready to pounce, crouching. But you know that that is a very dangerous position if you meet a wild animal because it is ready to attack. And God says sin is crouching at your door, Cain. It wants to devour you. Right? Now notice the very first mention of sin in the Bible God says sin is a fearsome predator, right? There is nothing innocent or harmless about sin. It will devour you if you let it, right? God doesn't want us to underestimate sin. Now, I've got another image of sin for you up on the screen, and that is Arnold Schwarzenegger in The Terminator, right? Which, again, you have to go back to the 80s to get to the really good movies, don't you? Classic movie. And throughout this movie, what is the big mistake that everyone makes? The big mistake is to underestimate the Terminator. Right, to think we've done away with him, the threat's gone, we'll be okay. Right, that is the biggest mistake, because as the Terminator keeps reminding us, I'll be back, right? I'll be back, and he keeps coming back. He's deadly, fearsome predator. Right? Good picture of sin. Right from the outset, God wants us to be aware of sin, the predator. And this is not just a picture of sin in the life of Cain, right? This is put here not just to tell us what happened, but to help us understand our own selves, our own lives, right? In each one of us, sin is a predator crouching at our door. Right? Even this week, even in the last couple of weeks, as I've been reading this passage and reflecting on it, I have been struck by how profoundly it fits the pattern of sin in my life. So there are situations where I keep finding myself, I'll find myself getting angry about a situation. When things don't go right, or when people let me down, or I'm frustrated, or it feels like things are out of control and I just don't know what to do. At those points, sin is crouching at my door. And there's a sense to which, yes, I have already sinned to get to that point, but there's also a decisive moment that I so often experience where what sin is crouching at my door. Am I going to give full vent to sin? Am I going to let sin devour me? It can be where I allow feelings of anger to escalate and explode. And sometimes, I've got to tell you, I can be pathetic, absolutely pathetic in my sin. Because what happens is I get angry, but then I'll get angry at myself for getting angry. And I don't know if this happens to any of you, but I'm really frustrated because I'm angry. And then there's a spiral that takes place, and it's a spiral of both anger and rage. There's self-justification caught up in there. There's also a sense of pity of myself, as if I'm somehow a victim of everything. And the whole viewpoint of life is utterly distorted in that build-up of rage that takes place. Right? So, I can allow the escalation, or I can recognise the danger. I can hear God's warning. Sin is crouching at the door. What are you going to do, David? Right? It wants to devour you, but you must master it. Right? And day by day, faced with that warning from God, that decision, will I be mastered by sin or will I master sin? Right? Will I actually stop and say, God, help me. Right? Please forgive me. Please change me and strengthen me through this temptation that I'm going through. But whatever you do, don't be naive about sin, right? Our society is naive about sin because people speak about sin in terms of trivialities, as if it's just a mistake I made, or it's just a little a blind spot that I've got. But it's harmless. It won't do any harm to anyone, right? Listen to God, right? You can't domesticate sin. It is not a little tabby kitten that you can keep in your house and play with every now and then, right? It is a wild predator that will devour you, right? Sin is addictive, Right? And I'm not just saying addiction's a sin. I'm saying sin itself is addictive and it leads to a spiral, an escalation of sin. Be on your guard against it. Right? Ask God to help you master sin because you can't do it on your own. And part of Cain's problem is in him falling out of relationship with God. God is the last person that he is going to go to for help. Notice his response. Verse 8. Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Let me go into verse 9. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Fascinating little phrase he uses. Abel is a shepherd. And he says, "Am I my brother's shepherd? You know, and am I the shepherd's shepherd? Right? Is that what you want me to do now? Am I meant to look after everything?" It is so tragic, right? This relationship, you know, the chapter begins with so much potential for good, such potential for friendship, and yet it ends in rivalry and jealousy and hatred and murder. And again, I find myself able to relate to this. I think about my own brother, and my own brother is one of the dearest people in my life. But there were times when we were growing up when we pushed one another to the edge. Right? And it just escalated into complete violence. I don't even know, I can't even remember the things that triggered. Right, because often it was a little trivial thing that was the trigger point, but then it could just escalate to the point where we were fierce opponents, and but for the grace of God, right, we're actually kept back from doing any more harm to one another than we did. Now, I'm not saying we lived a brutal childhood, but there were times when I got to see firsthand something of the predator that sin is within me in my relationship with my brother. Remember, Jesus said, if you hate your brother in your heart, you have committed murder against him in your heart. Right? We may, you know, none of us may have gone as far as Cain. We may not have murdered someone else, but we certainly know what it is to hate another person, don't we? We've all been there, and Jesus says, if you've been there, you know in your hearts the sort of attitude that will lead to murder. The sort of attitude that was in the heart of Cain. So be on your guard against sin. It's a deadly predator, and it wants to devour you. Now, what we see here in Cain's sin is the same pattern as Adam's sin. And what I want to do just briefly is just do some comparisons between Adam and Cain, because not only is there comparison, but there's also an escalation that's taking place in chapter 4. So firstly, both Adam and Cain received explicit warning from God. Right? Adam was warned not to eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because God said, on the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. Cain is warned about sins crouching at his door, wanting to devour him. Both fail to heed the clear warning of God. Secondly, both have an opportunity to repent. See, notice, I pointed this out last week. Notice how God comes to Adam, and God asks a series of questions. Where are you, Adam? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree? God doesn't ask questions because he's ignorant. Right? God's not unaware of what's going on, but God is giving Adam the opportunity to come clean, confess, and repent. And it's the same with Cain. What does God say to Cain? Why are you angry, Cain? Why is your face downcast? Where is your brother? What have you done? And at each point, Cain has the opportunity to come clean, to confess his sin and seek God's forgiveness and strength. Now, when we sin, God gives us an opportunity too. We can't blame sin or circumstances. God gives us ample opportunity to come before him and say sorry. Come clean, repent, turn back to him. Thirdly, with both Adam and Cain, you see the shifting of the blame. So with Adam, remember, you know, the woman that you put here with me, God, right? She's the cause. Cain also tries to avoid the blame, but he does it by lying. Right? I don't know where Abel is. Am I my brother's keeper? Right? And at this point, it's a total denial of any responsibility, but also a face-to-face lie before God, his creator. Not only has Cain inherited sin from his father, the sin is now escalating. And that's because sin is a predator wanting to devour, wanting to take us over. Fourthly, God's judgment. Just as with Adam, sin brought the judgment of God, so it is with Cain. Pick it up in verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10. The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Now, we're in chapter 3. What did God curse in chapter 3? Can you remember? What does God curse? The ground and the serpent, right? God, which is a little bit surprising, right? Because you think everything is cursed, but no, he explicitly curses the ground and the serpent, but not Adam or Eve, not the man or the woman. But notice here, there is a development, isn't there? Because God curses Cain himself. God says, "Now you are under a curse." And Cain is driven even further from God's presence. He will now be a restless wanderer. But point five is, you see, in the midst of judgment and tragedy, the mercy of God. So in chapter 3, after God's judgment, he showed kindness by covering up the man and the woman with animal skins. And then allowing them a future beyond Eden, allowing them to have children. In chapter 4, God places a mark on Cain, some sort of tattoo perhaps, but it's a sign to any avenger not to kill Cain. Pick it up in verse 15. The Lord said to Cain, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And then Cain lay with his wife. She became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city and he named it, and so on. So it's interesting, isn't it? Again, you expect Cain's lineage to end with him. He's under a curse. But again, there's a surprise because Cain lays with his wife and there's a child. And so that brings us on to Cain's descendants. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the rest of the chapter, but just let me pick up a few things. Firstly, in verse 17, we see that Cain builds a city. What's more, Cain's descendants are on the cutting edge of culture and technology, right? His descendants are musicians, you know, and they play the flute and the harp. And his other descendants, well, they're into making bronze and iron and tools and weaponry and they're the blacksmiths. And then his great-great-great-grandson is this man Lamech. Look at verse 23. This is a song that Lamech wrote. I don't know the music, otherwise I'd sing it for you. But Lamech said to his wives, or he sang to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Now, just like Cain, we learn Lamech is a murderer, but Lamech writes a song about it. And he seems like he's almost proud about what he's done. And instead of God stepping in and saying, look, I'll limit, you know, I'll protect you, I'll put a sign on you, you know, anyone who avenges you will be avenged seven times, Lamech steps in the place of God and says, if it was seven times for Cain, 77 times for Lamech. Now, the bottom line is that Lamech is even more depraved and more murderous than his great-great-great-grandfather, Cain. So what are we to make of Cain's descendants? Well, what we see is that sin continues and even escalates amongst his descendants. And that happens, right? You've got this escalation of sin in spite of all the great achievements in architecture, music, technology, you know, the building of cities, the making of instruments, the making of bronze and iron. I think it's really helpful just to notice this. I'm not going to make too big a point, but just to notice that those things, music, technology, architecture, we often associate those things with a developing culture, as if we're somehow becoming better as human beings, as we ride the wave of technology and advancement. But those things don't have any power to stop the spread of sin, right? In the context of great achievements comes great evil. And I think you go to the city of Sydney and you get the same impression. You look around and it is impressive architecture. And there's technology that just blows you away. And the culture, the theatre, the music, the arts. It feels like society in progress. And yet it is still full of depravity and corruption and violence and murder. Right? All the culture, all the technology has not actually dealt with the predator, sin, crouching at the door. Cain's line was full of culture and technology and hatred, murder and violence. Now, I want you just to see how the chapter ends. Verse 25, Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son named Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in the place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. And at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Right, in spite of the sin of Cain, there is still hope for humanity. There is still a sense that there is a future, but it will come through the line of Seth, not through the line of Cain. And the Lord Jesus will be born into the line of Seth, not into the line of Cain. Now, I want you to come over with me to the New Testament. Again, very briefly. So the Cain and Abel story appears four times in the New Testament. So Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 is one of the most fearsome attacks of Jesus on anyone. And who does he reserve his fiercest attack for? It is for the religious leaders, for their hypocrisy. They look so good on the outside, but inside they are corrupt. And look at what he says to them in verse 33. He says, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore I'm sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in your own synagogues and pursue them from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation." See the point? Right? On the outside, the religious leaders looked very impressive. But inside their hearts, they had murderous, sinful, corrupt intentions, just like we saw in Cain. And I think it might sort of illustrate something of the Cain and Abel story, is because Cain at the start of the chapter is offering, bringing an offering to God. He's actually in the act of religion, but there's something very corrupt going on in his heart. Okay, come over to 1 John chapter 3, next passage. 1 John, just before Revelation. 1 John chapter 3, and I'll pick it up from verse 11. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. There is something incompatible, John is saying, if we know the love of God and yet we harbour hatred and jealousy. That's the sort of pattern you see in Cain. And so he's saying, don't be like Cain, but don't be surprised if others are like that towards you. If others hate you just because you're trying to do the right thing. That's the pattern that's been going on since the days of Cain and Abel. Hebrews chapter 11. A great lineup of men and women who trusted God. And who is the first person mentioned? Apart from God, right? It's Abel. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith he still speaks even though he is dead. Bottom line, Abel had faith in God, Cain did not. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. Last one. It speaks of Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See, Abel's blood, you remember in Genesis 4, God says Abel's blood cries out from the ground for vengeance. Jesus' blood cries out to God as an appeal for forgiveness and mercy. So it's not criticising Abel in any way, but saying Abel's blood cried out for vengeance. Jesus' blood is an appeal for forgiveness and mercy from God. All right. Do you have any questions before I wrap things up? Any questions on Genesis 4? John.
Part of Cain's sin, the big fact that he was not willing to accept God's judgment, and so related to the knowledge of good and evil, so to speak.
Yep. So what part of Cain's sin is his unwillingness to accept God's judgment? And so is that related to him, sort of the idea of him determining good and evil, like, you know, eating the tree? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, so I don't think the important thing is so much why God... We're not told explicitly in chapter 4 why God didn't like his offering, but... So the question is... let me just keep chatting away, all right? And we'll get there. So, oh man, you've totally thrown me, Woody. all right. So, I'm just thrown out now. Sorry, John. So you're saying, yes, so when God gives his assessment, right, of Cain's sacrifice and didn't approve of it, the point is, Cain should have just said, yeah, okay, fair enough. God, you're God. I'm not God. I'll run with your opinion. But instead, Cain's actually the determiner of good and evil, and Cain's deeply angry. And so, yeah, I think it is one of the fruits that they've now eaten, the tree of knowledge and good and evil, and they're now the determiners of good and evil themselves. So, sorry about that, I was just mental blank. Yep, any other questions? See if I can go better this time. Yes, Kylie. Yep. So where did Cain's wife come from in chapter 4? There's a whole lot of sort of stuff we're not told in chapter 4. And I think that just highlights that Genesis is not a complete history of everything. It's a history that's given to tell a point. So, as you're reading through chapter 4, Cain finds a wife, and you think, well, where did she come from? Was she his sister, possibly? We're just not told, because that was an important detail, for the author to tell us. But then the more interesting thing is, he goes and builds a city, right? And is he just putting up a lot of houses with no people? And where did all these people come from to inhabit the city? So we're just not told. And again, you say, well, he might have lived for a long time, so possibly there had lots of opportunity for the human race to grow and develop, but we just don't know. So, yeah, it's one of those things that the passage leaves us with more questions about that than answers, but we certainly know the main issues that God wants us to know. Yeah. Rhonda. So Rhonda said, with Cain's curse, is that God not giving Cain an opportunity to repent? I don't think that's what I was saying, but it's certainly possible. There is a sin that the Bible describes, sin with a high hand or unrepentant, unforgivable sin, and it could be that's a picture of what we have with Cain, that such was Cain's sin that part of God's judgment was that Cain wouldn't repent. He had an unrepentant heart. God hardened his heart, perhaps. But we're not told enough in this passage. We see it with Pharaoh and other characters throughout the Bible history. Yeah. So, all right, I'm going to finish up by coming back to the schoolies, right? Who I started with. And I just want to say there is something tragic in the annual ritual of schoolies. Right? And I don't think the tragedy should be lost on us. Right? We become familiar with it and we can just say, oh yeah, that's just kids doing what they do. Right? But what we have is a gathering of our future. Intelligent, healthy, vibrant, well-educated young adults. But the celebrations inevitably turn to a week of sex, drugs, alcohol and violence. And even this morning, I listened to the news, it's already started. They've already started making arrests. It's tragic, but it shouldn't surprise us, because that is the character of the world outside the Garden of Eden. Right? It's not just the character of young adults either. Right? So we mustn't pick on school. It's one of those areas where we see it highlighted, because there's so much potential and promise and so much tragedy. Right? But this is the character of the world outside the Garden of Eden. And the problem begins with sin in each of our hearts. Sin crouching at the door wanting to devour us. When we fail to master sin, sin will wreak havoc. But 2,000 years ago, an innocent man was killed. His blood was poured out on the ground. It wasn't the blood of Abel. It wasn't the blood that spoke vengeance, that cried out for vengeance. It was the blood of Jesus. And his blood speaks of forgiveness and mercy. Right? Through his blood, there is now an opportunity to say no to sin. We don't have to be mastered by sin anymore. We are called to live a life of love. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Will you pray with me? God our Father, we want to come to you firstly and say we are sorry. Father, we are sorry for our sin. We are sorry for the way that we show jealousy and rivalry and bitterness, or it could be lust and envy and gossip. Father, we are sorry for the way that we make up the rules ourselves and go life our own way. And we're also sorry that we're so slow to come to you in confession and repentance. We're sorry that we allow sin to escalate, that we allow sin to devour us. So, Father, we pray that you will forgive us. Please cleanse us of our sin. Please take away those evil desires and attitudes that are in our hearts. Please wash us clean through the blood of the Lord Jesus, and please teach us to say no to sin and ungodliness, no to the temptations that come our way, and please instead help us to live a life of love for one another, love for you, and love for those around about us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.